don't know where to find it, to point them in the right direction so they can read it for themselves. Before we begin, however, David Skinner, would you mind to direct us in prayer before we start our class? Amen. Thank you, David. In our study tonight, if I were to ask you what passage teaches me that we're not under the Old Testament system, Randy, where would you begin?
Begin in Romans, Galatians, and
Hebrews. That's right. Those three books deal with that.
I'd probably go to Hebrews 1:1 first.
All right. Which shows?
Which shows that God has changed the way He does things.
All right. That's right. There was a time when He spoke through the Old Testament prophets. There was a time when He spoke through Moses, but now He speaks to us through His Son. Jonathan, there's another passage dealing with the transfiguration of Jesus that establishes the same thing. Can you tell me where that's found?
There's
Matthew 12. 17. You're close. Matthew 17, 1 through 5. Matthew 17, 1 through 5. And in the context of that passage, what happens? Amy, in the context of Matthew 17, something occurs. Jesus is transfigured, goes up on the mount. Who goes with Him? All right, Peter, James, and John. And Peter comes up with what he thinks is a real good idea. And what is it? No, Moses. Now keep in mind that Elijah represented the prophets and Moses was the lawgiver. And the significance of that, what's he wanting to build three tabernacles for?
For the three of them, because they're all talking over the mountain.
All right, he thinks it's a good idea to worship all three of them. That's what a tabernacle is. All right, the voice interrupts, and what does the voice say? This was the Father speaking. This is my Son. Hear Him. That's right. Now, when we compare the accounts, Luke's account and Mark's account in particular, we note that those texts tell us that Peter didn't know what he was saying. And a lot of truth to that. Do you ever say something and you don't realize the full impact of what you said? But the Father said, "This is my Son. Hear Him." Now, in our study tonight, I'm not going to go very much farther with that because I think you know some of these things, but I want to look at some of these things that we have on this particular chart, and then there's some other things I want to look at in some detail. I understand that last time you discussed from James chapter 1, verse 27 in particular, that you came right down through that context from about verse 19 and identified the pronouns in that text. Is that true? Everybody remembers that? Terry told me he did that, so I know you remember. Now, if you come down through that context and you note the pronouns from verse 19 right on down, he said that you had occasion to underline your Bible, just to underline the pronouns right through the context. Now, when you come to verse 27, if the context, you've heard me hammer, hammer, and hammer, the importance of context. If you underline the pronouns in the context of James chapter 1, who's he talking about? Beginning at verse 19, just look at your Bible. Come down through there. Glance at it again. All right, he's identifying individuals right down through the context. He said, if a man looks at himself in a mirror and he goes away and he forgets what manner of man he was, he's illustrating something with that. He's illustrating that if a man looks into the perfect law of liberty and he goes away and he forgets what it says, then this man, it's impossible in verse 27 for this man to practice pure and undefiled religion before God. Now, in the verse preceding, verse 26, He talks about a man controlling his tongue. What does verse 26 say? Everybody's looking at your Bible now, James 1:27, right? Back up to verse 26. What does it say? Randy?
If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless.
All right, if any man thinks himself to be religious, does a church bridle its tongue, or is that the responsibility of a man? That's a man. His church doesn't bridle his tongue, but a man does. Now when you get to verse 27, context flows right on down. What's he saying? Next verse.
This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained.
To keep oneself unstained or unspotted from the world. Who's he talking about from verse 19 all the way down through the text? Just look at the text. He's talking about an individual's responsibility to practice pure and undefiled religion. Just look at the text. Examine the pronouns. Terry?
We also brought up, we didn't get the realm down into this idea that maybe the article that people made there, because someone is a member of the church, whatever the individual is doing, therefore the church is doing.
Did you say you did or didn't get to explore that? All right. I've got a whole lesson on the individual in the church, but I want to introduce some thoughts on that. Go ahead. You look like you're going to say something. I want to introduce some thoughts on that. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at your Bibles. I don't want you to accept something just because I've said it, and this is not a class if you just sit and listen to what I've got to say. You look at your Bibles. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, what's the context? Begin at verse 1. John?
This is elders, widows, church members.
All right, he's identifying in the context. Read on down, about verse 4, verse 5.
So, taking care of those who depend on me. Any widow has children or grandchildren, let the first marriage show piety at home.
All right, is he discussing the family relationship, how that you're responsible for your parents, not somebody else? How that you're responsible for your grandparents, not somebody else? You're responsible for their care. Now, as you come on down to verse 8, what does it say?
If anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever.
All right, do you as an individual have the responsibility to your own family? Whether that be your children or going back in the other direction, your parents and grandparents and so forth. Do you have that responsibility? Or is that a responsibility you can just say, well, I'm a member of the church, let's let the church pay for them? That's a question. It's your responsibility. That's right. You can't just sidestep the responsibility that you have to family, can you? No, these are your family members, and 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says, if you do not assume that responsibility, you have denied the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. The next verse, please.
Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, not unless she has been the wife of one man.
All right, when you continue reading in that context, you see qualifications for this widow who is taken into the number. Does anybody not see that? We're going to talk about what that means, but you see that, don't you? There are qualifications for this widow who is to be, quote, taken into the number. Some translations use the word enrolled. What's the significance of that expression, taken into the number? Randy?
New American Standard says put on the list.
Put on the list. All right, that's a good way to put it. But what does that mean? Here is a woman who is a widow who must meet certain qualities before she can be put on the list, enrolled, taken into the number. Peggy?
Well, being taken into the number or whatever basically means she is on the rolls of the church for the rest of her life.
That's right. That's right. Terry? True, verse 8.
Now, the family members being taken care of by other family members in that sense are not totally, shall we say, destitute.
All right.
Here we're talking about a class of individuals in the congregation, in the church, who have no family to be charged with their care and supporting them.
All right.
These widows are enrolled. They're put on the list. They're going to become the permanent charge of the church because they truly are destitute.
All right. They are widows indeed. They are destitute. They have nobody to care for them. And they meet these qualifications that are stated there beginning about verse 9. Now, having established that, drop down to verse 16. John, while you're reading. All right, now I've got a question for you. Is the writer making a distinction between those who are really widows and other widows? Does everybody see that? There is a distinction between the two. Now, we haven't gone much beyond that, but just see that there is a difference. You see that? There's a difference between those who are really widows, who meet these qualifications, who have the authority to be supported by the church from then on, versus other widows. Other widows are to be cared for by whom? Their family. Here are some who don't have anybody. They meet these qualifications. They may look to the church to be supported from then on. Do we see a difference between other widows and widows indeed, or really widows, as your translation renders it? Now, those who are other widows, again, who's to care for them? Their families. Widows indeed, those who have no one. Who may support them? The church. Now, notice in that distinction, individuals have this authority that the church be not charged. The church doesn't have a charge to support those of your family. That's your job. Does that make sense? There's a difference between the individual and the church. Now, this old argument that I've heard, like I say, I've got a whole series of lessons or charts on this. We're going to get to it in some detail. But it's a real simple argument to answer. In verse 8, John, read it to me again. All right, do you provide for your own? How do you provide for your own? Where do you work? I knew that. I said that for illustrative purposes. He works. He works for Lockheed. Where do you work?
Lockheed.
You work at Lockheed. Terry, where, well, you're retired. You don't. Chris, where do you work? You work for the IRS. You see what we're talking about. Now, in years gone by, in case you didn't know, I used to live on a farm. Any of you not know that? You didn't know that. Well, living on a farm, one of the things that we did to provide the needs of the family was we raised white-faced Hereford cattle. We had several on the farm. Now, is that a legitimate means of providing for your own, just like working at Lockheed or for the IRS? It's engaged in some kind of profitable business enterprise, just like John and Richard and Chris are. They're engaged in some kind of profitable business enterprise. A farmer is doing the same thing. He owns a piece of property. He can raise cattle. He can sell them for a profit to provide the needs of his family. Is that in conjunction with 1 Timothy 5, verse 8? Okay. A man can provide for his own that way, can't he? Now let me ask a very simple question. Can the church buy a farm and raise white-faced Hereford cattle for a profit? Well, no, not scripturally. Now, if we see the difference in that, here's something that I can do. In fact, I'm charged to do, to provide the needs of my family. And in fact, if I do not do that, he says, I have denied the faith and I'm worse than an unbeliever. Now, here's an illustration of something that not only may I do, but I must do. Can the church purchase Lockheed? Well, for a lot of reasons. But it wouldn't be scriptural, you see. Any more than the church can buy a cattle farm. Do we see the difference in that? These fellows may work for Lockheed. They may own Lockheed. They may hire employees to work for Lockheed. But the church can't do that. Now why? It's not the church's job to provide these kind of things. I have that responsibility. I may buy a cattle farm, but the church can't do that. Now, if you see that simple difference, then you see that there's a difference between what the church may do and what the individual may do. And that becomes the backbone of some of these arguments. Now, what I want you to see is where this goes. May you, if you want to, may you help or support some child that doesn't have anybody. May you do that? May you support, even out of your funds, some institution that does that? Now the question is, can the church do that? There is a difference between the individual and the church. Let me ask you another question that doesn't have all the emotional attachments. May you support with your finances a hospital to care for folks who are sick? If you want to make a donation to the Antelope Valley Hospital, can you do that? Now, can the church own and operate or make a donation to a hospital? Now, what's the difference? All right. If you want to make a donation to a grocery store, you want to help this man succeed in his grocery store business, can you do that? Now, can the church make a donation to the man's grocery store? Why not? Now, are we beginning to see the difference between what an individual can do and what the church can do, Terry? Well, that's right. We've been approaching it from that standpoint. It's the work of the church to evangelize. It's the work of the church to engage in a limited field of benevolence. It's the work of the church to engage in the work of edification. And in some of these, we find that process involving the acts of worship. Now, we're going to examine these in detail, but I want to look at some of these arguments that are made. It's important, I believe, not only for us to understand what the work of the church is, and some of the things that have troubled brethren over the years and even caused division. But it wouldn't be fair, and it wouldn't certainly be honest, if we didn't present some of the arguments that are made in defense of some of those practices. Now, one of them you've been studying, James 1, verse 27. I've heard that all my life. Used to try to confirm that the church has the responsibility to visit the fatherless and the widows and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. If we disregard context, then we can come to any kind of a conclusion about almost any subject. But the context of that passage is not discussing the church. It's discussing what you and I as individuals are obligated to do. And verse 16 of 1 Timothy 5 shows clearly that there is a difference between what an individual may do and what the church is obligated to do. We've seen that regarding buying a cattle farm. Now, another passage that is frequently used, and I understand that you talked about this some, is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Now, context, 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 context is relative to the examination of any passage. You can't just lift a passage completely from its context and then try to come to some conclusion based upon that passage that has nothing in the world to do with the context in which it's found. Have you ever been quoted out of context? Then for somebody to say, you said this, when it really wasn't what you said in the context in which you were speaking. Now that's happened to all of us. And we must examine context. In 2 Corinthians 9, let's look at your Bibles. 2 Corinthians 9, look at verse 13, and then we're going to back up and get the context. Sometimes examining the context makes us change our mind about what we thought about one verse. Have you ever had to do that? I have. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13, it says, "Seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution and unto them and unto all." If you're reading from the King James, you'll notice the word "men" after that. "While they themselves with supplication on your behalf long after you by reason of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift." context. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 first addressed the church at Corinth regarding the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And Paul said, "As I gave order unto the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Let each one of you lay by him in store upon the first day of the week, as he has been prospered, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomsoever ye shall approve, them will I send with letters to carry your bounty unto Jerusalem." We see clearly that he's addressing the church at Corinth regarding their collection for the needy in Jerusalem. Not just the needy generally, but the needy among the brethren in Jerusalem. How do we know that? As Paul writes the second Corinthian letter, he revisits the same subject, addressing the same context. Look at your Bible, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God, which hath been given in the churches of Macedonia. How that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy, and the deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For according to their power I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord, beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace, and fellowship in the ministering to the saints." Do we see that he's addressing those in Corinth regarding the work that these brethren in Macedonia have done, how that they have given even beyond their ability to give? And he commends them for that, sets that forth as an example to those in Corinth. Here's what you should do. This collection was for the needy among the saints. Verse 4 says so. If you'll drop down again in the context, chapter 9, verse 1. "For as touching the ministering unto the saints, it is superfluous for me to write unto you, for I know your readiness, of which I glory on your behalf to them of Macedonia, that Achaia hath been prepared for a year past, and your zeal has stirred up very many of them." What's the context? That's not a hard question. What's the context as he begins the ninth chapter? Is it something different, or is he writing about the same thing?
Same thing.
Same thing. He's talking about the ministration or the collection for the needy among the saints in Jerusalem. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 1. That's simply what it says. Just look at the text, and you'll see the context. He continues, if you would please, at verse 6. Look at your Bibles. "But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Let each man do according as he hath purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." How many times have we cited this passage as one that sets forth the attitude with which we should give? But in this context, the giving had an object. The giving had to do with the needy saints in Jerusalem. That's the context. Now drop down, if you will, to verse 10. Verse 10. "And he that supplieth seed to the sower and bread for food shall supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Ye being rather enriched in everything unto all liberality which worketh through us thanksgiving to God. For the ministration of this service not only filleth up the measure of the wants of the saints," catch that now, what you've done will satisfy the needs of the saints. It will help them. Now verse 12 continuing, "but aboundeth also through many thanksgivings unto God, seeing that through the proving of you by this ministration, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession unto the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all," or unto all men. Now, this context, don't forget the context, the collection, as Paul addressed it in the beginning, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3. Who was it for?
Saints at Jerusalem.
Saints at Jerusalem. Terry, comment or question?
the context always is the needy saints in Jerusalem.
All the way through.
All the way through. And then when we get to the 13th verse here, it begs a question there in the phrase to all or all men. Does all of a sudden does Paul switch the context? Does Paul misuse the funds?
If he did, it would make him a hypocrite.
See,
it would make him deceptive.
In this whole context.
Yes. It would mean that Paul has given admonition throughout Galatia, Macedonia, and the churches of Achaia to collect these funds for the needy saints at Jerusalem. And then when he gets to Jerusalem, he ministers to the needy saints in Jerusalem and then disperses it among everybody else. Now that would mean certainly that he had deceived everybody relative to this collection. Yes, Roy?
So when he got to Jerusalem, that was the main goal, was to get those funds to Jerusalem. Is that what you're saying?
That's correct.
And then, so he did that, and then to all men, and it's in kind of italics. Is that meaning?
All right, the word men is in italics. The King James and some of the other translations put a word in italics to help make the meaning more clear. It's not in the original text. Sometimes it helps. Sometimes it really doesn't. Sometimes it gives a wrong perception. But I want to look at this word, all or all men. Context won't allow that to be carried out generally to anybody that's needy. The context demands that those among the brethren who were needy in Jerusalem become the object of this contribution. I was in the audience. I heard this said myself. I heard the preacher make this point. He said the expression, all men, always, everywhere, no exclusions. That's a quote. Always means all mean everywhere. No exclusions. Now you can cite some passages where it does. But you know when somebody makes the bold statement that every time this expression is used, it is always used in reference to all men everywhere generally. All I have to do is find one illustration where that's not the case. Just one. And there goes the argument. But I want to suggest to you I can find a whole lot more than one. Turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're not done with 2 Corinthians, so hold your finger there. And Richard, you better not get up and punch that buzzer or I'll break your fingers.
Okay.
Just like turning this mic on and off. You know? Turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. See?
Yeah.
It's talking to you. Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 43. Now you'll note on this occasion that 3,000 souls have rendered obedience to the gospel. You read that, did you not, at verse 41. Now if you'll drop down and read in 43. It says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all, according as any man had need." Now let me ask you a question. Did these among the disciples in Jerusalem sell their possessions, their houses and lands, and make distribution to anybody in need in the city of Jerusalem? Is that what they did?
No.
Now, if we come to the conclusion that all means all men universally, we've got to even go outside of Jerusalem. We've got to include all needy people in Judea. We've got to include all needy people in the land of Canaan. We've got to include all needy people in the known world. Is that what the saints in Jerusalem did? How do we know that? Randy?
Because the word all is qualified by where it says all those who believed.
All right. All who believed sold their possessions and goods. All who believed had all things common. Now that sets the context. What's being said about selling their possessions and goods and provided for the needs of all is limited to the context of this passage, those who were among the believers. Now, if you don't believe that's so, turn the page to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Let's read at verse 32. Randy, you're a good reader, if you would please. Start at verse 32 and read for me through verse 35, and I may stop you along the way.
Of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was was his own, but all things were common property to them.
All right, to who?
Them.
All right, who is them?
The congregation.
How do you know that?
Because it says in verse 32, the congregation of those who believe.
All right, the congregation of those who were believers had all things common. Keep reading, verse 33.
Now with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all.
All. Great grace was upon them all. Does God's grace, is it bestowed upon everybody universally, no exclusions?
No.
How do we know that?
Context,
not only of this passage, but Romans 5, 1 and 2 tells us that by faith we have access to God's grace. What about the unbeliever? Does he have the grace of God bestowed upon him? He does not, no. So great grace was upon them all. Context, upon them all, who? The congregation of those who believe, verse 32. Keep reading.
For there was not a needy person among them.
Among who?
The congregation of believers.
The congregation of the believers, verse 32. Keep going.
For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need.
Each who?
Each
needy person in the congregation. Now, notice, if you will, the word all at verse 33, eis pantos. Same word we see in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Now, if we're going to conclude that all means all men universally, no exclusions, then we'll have to use that application here, won't we? Now, go ahead, Terry. No, it not only doesn't fit with the definition of that phrase, but the problem with it is it's just simply an erroneous argument. We can show the application of the same phrase in other passages where it cannot have that meaning.
That phrase really means all of a like kind.
Right. Certain class or group. Well, you can't. Not in these passages in particular. And that's the case. Now, you can cite some passages where God's blessings are made available unto all universally. But the problem is not all universally will receive those, but God offers them. And to make the argument, however, that every time that expression occurs, it means all men everywhere, no exclusion, is just not factual. It's like holding this book up and saying it's not black. Saying it's red or green or purple. That's just an erroneous statement. If we're going to make an argument, make it sound. Make an argument that's, as you say so many times, academically correct. That's not an academically correct statement. Now, this context, 2 Corinthians 9:13, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul wrote the Roman letter from Corinth as he is there having picked up this collection. Now, wouldn't it behoove us just a little bit to see what he says he's going to do with it? Would it? What's he going to do with it? Look at Romans chapter 15, and again, examine the context. Beginning at verse 25, he says, "But now I say, I go unto Jerusalem, ministering unto the saints. For it hath been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia, to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints that are at Jerusalem." Has his efforts up in Macedonia and Achaia been successful? Have they? He has admonished them to take up a collection for the needy saints at Jerusalem. He is now at Corinth. He has received it and he's on his way. Where is he going? Jerusalem. To minister it to whom? The needy saints at Jerusalem. That's not my opinion, beloved. That's just what it says. Read it for yourself. Verse 25. And 26. Now read verse 27. "Yea, it hath been their good pleasure, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, they owe it to them also to minister unto them in carnal things." Let's pause there. You remember the gospel was first preached to whom? Jew first, and then to the Greeks. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. Jew first, and then to the Greeks. The Greeks had the benefit of the gospel from the Jews, did they not? Well, if the Greeks had the benefit of the gospel from the Jews, The Gentiles then receive spiritual things from the Jews. Isn't it fitting, Paul says, that the Gentiles then support or help those who are Jews among the brethren with physical things? Look at your text, verse 27. I want you to see that that's what it says. That's not my opinion. I'm not just offering my explanation. Look at the text. Isn't that what he's saying? Do you see that in the text? All right, let's take it one step further. Look at verse 28. He says, "When therefore I have accomplished this." Accomplished what? Ministering to the saints. That's right. He says, "And have sealed to them this fruit, I will go on by you unto Spain. And I know that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea, and that my ministration which I have for Jerusalem may be acceptable unto the saints." Let's pause right there. Do you notice what Paul asked them to pray for? Two things. What does he ask them to pray for? Bruce? All right. Paul asked those in Rome to pray for him that he might be delivered from the disobedient in the city of Jerusalem. Just going back to the book of Acts to recollect what happened. When Paul came into the city of Jerusalem, Acts 21, what happened to him? Acts class, you know this. He was arrested. That's right. And then in Acts 22, what did he do? All right, he did. In Acts 23, what did he do? All right, and he called them hypocrites time and time and time again. Acts 24, what did he do? He makes his defense before Felix. Yeah. Acts 25, what does he do? All right, he goes to Festus, having Felix left office, and now Festus is in office. And during this course somewhere, we find that there was a plot laid against Paul by the unbelieving Jews. And there was a certain man. Who was he? A captain who was charged to keep Paul in prison. Take care of him. Make sure he stayed behind bars. That guy. What was his name? Porcius Festus. That's right. Now, Paul had a nephew, remember? His sister's son that came and told Paul that there is a plot laid against you to kill you. And what did Paul tell his nephew to do? Go tell Porcius Festus. And did his nephew go tell Porcius Festus? He did. What did Porcius Festus do for Paul? He moved him. He moved him to Caesarea. You remember that? Now you remember in this text, Bruce, right here in Romans 15, Paul is going on his way to Jerusalem. And he said, "I want you to pray for me, that I would be delivered from the disobedient in Judea." Was he? Yes. Porcius Festus saw to that, you see. Point number two, Paul asked them to pray for what else? Jonathan? All right, that the ministering would be acceptable to the saints in Jerusalem. Why in the world does he call upon those in Rome to pray for the saints at Jerusalem that they would receive this contribution for the needy among the saints? Randy?
Because the Jews have hated the Gentiles.
All right. The Jews have hated the Gentiles for centuries. The fact that some have become believers in Christ, obedient to the gospel, from Jewish background. Some have become obedient to the gospel from Gentile background. Does that in and of itself void the prejudice that has existed for many, many years? Well, no, that prejudice is still there. It ought not be, but it is still there. And so the fact that Gentiles are members of the church, Jews are members of the church, this prejudice still may exist. And Paul's concern is a very real one. He calls upon the Gentiles, who are members of the church in Rome, to pray for the saints, members of the church in Jerusalem, that they would receive this contribution. Now you mean that prejudice could run so deep that a fellow would rather be in want, be destitute, than to receive help from this man or this church? It was a very real concern. Now you can't hardly imagine prejudice running that deep, can you? But it was. It was a reality. Now one of the things that I want you to see in chapter 15 of the book of Romans is not only the prejudice that existed between Jews and Gentiles, but Paul is now on his way with this collection. And he's about to deliver it to the saints that are in Jerusalem. You want to tell me when he got there he didn't do it? Anybody want to try to persuade me to that end? That when he got there, he had deceived all these brethren. He takes part of it to the saints in Jerusalem, and the rest of it, he just gives it out to anybody who's in need in Jerusalem. Now friend, the context of 2 Corinthians 9:13 will not allow that conclusion. It makes Paul the biggest hypocrite and deceiver that you can read about in the New Testament. That cannot be so. Now any question on 2 Corinthians 9 or text that we've related to that? Claudius Lysias, not Porcius Festus. All right. Okay, Claudius Lysias.
So that one verse, chapter 9, verse 13, that's the only time where it can be looked at as if we're all taking it to all men. That's the only little spot. And everything before and after it, pretty much, well, I don't know the exact books, but there's a ton of talk about giving to the churches and making sure we carry on the work of the church.
Right. It cannot mean that. No. Now there are three passages, only three that I'm aware of, that are used to try to suggest that the church is responsible to everybody. One has been discussed, James 1:27. We see context won't allow that. Context is talking about individual. 2 Corinthians 9:13 is another. Context won't let that application exist. The needy saints in Jerusalem and all other saints was the application. Now, the third passage. The third passage is Galatians 6:10. I want to look at Galatians 6:10. Well, we've already looked at that. Let's go back to Galatians 6:10. Yeah. Sir?
With the James passage, we can clearly see what it isn't by seeing what it is.
True.
In 2 Corinthians 9:13, it's not quite so clear. We can see what it isn't, but not by seeing what it is, just by examining what it can't be. But we still don't see what it is.
Yeah, we do.
What is it?
Context.
Yeah.
When we bring that forward from 1 Corinthians 16, we see what it is. It's repeated over and over and over and over and over unto the saints. All men cannot mean something distinctive from saints. It can't.
But we're trying to figure out what does it say to them and to all.
All who? All men everywhere? Or all of a certain class or group.
But all them, then why is it both? That's what I'm trying to say.
It can't be both.
Well, it says to them and to all.
Well, the saints in Jerusalem and then all other saints. The context won't allow the church to be responsible for all men everywhere.
I understand that. What I'm saying is what... So to them means the church in Jerusalem.
True.
To all is going back to talking about the church in Corinth.
Yes, their work. Yeah, that's true. What their work would be. Their work immediately would be to help the saints in Jerusalem. But that doesn't limit their work just to the church in Jerusalem. It may be all saints in other places, but it will not extend to everybody universally.
I guess I'm trying to see what verb is attached to them and to all. Are we talking about glorifying God? I mean, in this passage, in verse 13, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ and the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Well, in the context, because of the proof given by this ministry, that is the money that they gave.
Right.
They will glorify, they, meaning the saints in Jerusalem,
right,
will glorify God for your obedience, meaning your, meaning the church.
Folks in Corinth, yes.
To your confession, folks in Corinth.
Right.
Of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution,
right,
and of theirs,
Corinth to Jerusalem.
To them, back to Jerusalem.
Right.
And to all, meaning back to Corinth. Is that right?
I'm not sure I can come to that conclusion, because all of them would be the object of what the church at Corinth is doing. Same as them, if we're dealing with the grammar of the text.
The contribution was to them, meaning the saints in Jerusalem.
Right. The all would also be the object of the contribution.
I guess I'm just trying to get my mind around them at all. Is all other saints that were in Jerusalem that weren't living there? Or just like
I'd have no way of knowing that.
On Pentecost, I mean, there were thousands of Jews that didn't live there. But
true,
they were there.
True, that's true. But Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we've noted they've all gone home. Point being, the them and all. When you have two terms such as that, both of them are pronouns, connected together by the conjunction and. Whatever the subject of that sentence is, it would have application to both of these equally, you see. So the church at Corinth had a relationship. They had contributed to them, those in Jerusalem, and to all. Whatever they did to them, they did to others. Now our discussion has to do with defining all. Is it all everybody? Or is it all limited to the context of those who are saints? That was the subject that the apostle has addressed all through this.
Because in this particular case, the contribution was for the church in Jerusalem.
True, true.
But we have record of contributions being made to help other saints in other places.
True, true. Acts 11, 27 through 30, for example. Yes, that's true. Well, certainly it could, yes. The church at Corinth may very well be helping these saints at Jerusalem, but to exclude them helping anybody else would not be a logical conclusion, because we've got other churches that were helping other folks. Acts 11, 27 through 30 is a classic illustration. So we're still in the context of those for whom this collection was collected, the realm of saints. Terry? That's true.
We're talking about the work, the different works of benevolence that the Corinthian congregation has engaged in, that this
need the blackboard.
This benevolence is a fruit of their righteousness, or it's a fruit of the gospel.
That's true. Let me draw a circle. I asked Richard, I said, I need the blackboard. Very quickly. That's terrible. When we draw the circle, we see that this circle represents the saints. Period. Okay? Within this circle, we've got the saints in Jerusalem. You with me on that? All right? Here's the them, Randy. All right? Here's the all man. How do we know that? Because of the context, both remote context and the immediate context. The discussion has to do with the collection for the saints, specifically them at Jerusalem and all men. Let's put the and here, because that helps us to see that there's a relationship between these two that's equal. Now, let me ask a question. What about somebody that's needy out here? Does the context allow for the church to see them as the object of their benevolence or aid or help as far as the church is concerned? Now let me make a point very quickly just here. We're not suggesting that the fellow out here who is in need cannot be helped. You and I as individuals have a responsibility to that fellow. But we're talking about what is the work of the church. The church is obligated here. Now, if you can show me some passage that suggests otherwise, we'll put it on the board. But I don't think you'll find one. Now, in our discussion next time, I want to examine in some detail. And I'm going to ask you, this is homework, folks. Read in your Bible in Galatians chapter 6. No, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Write this down so you won't forget. Galatians chapter 5. Begin reading at verse 15. And just read right on through to Galatians chapter 6 verse 10. Now the reason I want you to do that is just read the context. Now next time I want to ask you some questions about the context. And when we come to verse 10, you'll notice that the first word in verse 10 is what?
Therefore.
Now when you're reading in your Bible and you come to a word like therefore, what's that mean to you? That's a concluding statement, isn't it? It's something back prior to that. And so you're reading that word, therefore, you know a conclusion is coming up. Now what I want you to do in your reading is just read the text and tell me what that conclusion is about. Does that sound like a fair assignment? Therefore, what's that discussing? What's the conclusion about? Okay, we'll stop with that.